1 Kings chapter number 8. Continue our study tonight as we are looking at the dedication of the temple. And we are making our way through this book. If you're just joining us, we started a series many weeks ago where we're going to go through 1 Kings and 2 Kings. We entitled this series, The Fall of a Kingdom, Lessons for the Church. The Fall of a Kingdom, Lessons for the Church. And we're looking at the nation of Israel. When we started the book of 1 Kings, it was a wonderful and marvelous and unified kingdom. And David is transitioning and he hands the kingdom over to Solomon. And God moves in the beginning of that, acknowledging their obedience and their walk of faith. And it continues for about 11 chapters. And then we see that King Solomon's heart gets turned away from the Lord. And we begin to see the demise of that kingdom. And at the end of that book, the kingdom is divided. And then when you get to the end of 2 Kings, or actually the beginning of 1 Kings, the beginning of 2 Kings, all the way through, we see a kingdom that is destroyed. And so it's a little bit of a historical lesson, but there's a lot of lessons in here for us. We began last week really focusing in on verses 20-22 all the way to verse number 54. We didn't make it through those verses. We made it down to about verse number 31 or so. But this is Solomon now. He's already accomplished two things at the dedication. They've already brought in the Ark of the Covenant into the temple. They brought the tabernacle to Jerusalem. They brought the Ark. They put it inside the temple. When they put the Ark inside the temple, God was pleased with what they have done. And that Ark symbolizing the presence of Christ moving in, God filled that temple with His glory. And the cloud comes down in verse number 11, or verse number 10. The priests come out. The cloud fills the temple and the glory of the Lord there, so that the priest could not even minister to that. And it's such a marvelous and wonderful blessing. And the placing of the ark there is symbolic of God's presence. Understanding the graciousness of God's presence, Solomon turns and begins to preach to the people in verse number 12. Then spake Solomon the Lord. Then spake Solomon. The Lord said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. I have surely built thee a house to dwell in. And the king turned about in verse 14 and begins to bless the congregation. And in verses 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, and 21, he preaches about the faithfulness of God. And so you have the placing of the ark, which represents God's presence. We have the preaching of Solomon, which spoke about God's faithfulness. In verse number 22, Solomon begins his prayer of dedication. And really and truthfully, this is the dedication of the temple. Not that that building would contain God, but we find that that is the place in verse number 29 where God's name was going to be there. And so it was precious to Solomon. It was precious to the people. And so Solomon begins his prayer. We looked at a couple of things about this prayer. First, we looked at the posture of his prayer. We notice in verse number 22 that he's standing before the altar and spread forth his hands toward heaven. If you look at verse number 54, by the time he gets done with his prayer, he's on his knees. So somewhere when he begins his prayer standing up, then he falls to his knees with his hands spread up to heaven. So in the middle of this prayer, I really believe that it takes place in verse number 27 or verse number 28, somewhere around there. He's so overcome with the idea of the vastness and the graciousness and the power of God that he goes from standing to dropping on his knees. And we said that our outward posture in prayer, it can be different. It is important because an outward posture really is representative of an inward understanding. And so he was praying with a posture that showed total dependence on the Lord. It showed that he believed that God alone was his strength and his help, that nothing could be done apart from God. His lifting up of his hands and dropping to his knees was submission to the Lord's will and to his word. And we said that prayer really is evidential to how much we depend upon the Lord. It's one thing to say you depend upon the Lord. It's another thing to actually do it. And really and truthfully, How much you pray is evidence of how much you depend on the Lord. So when you get into a tough situation or the days are good, you either are praying and praising Him for that or praying and trusting Him. But somebody who doesn't pray and finds within their own selves security, it shows kind of what you're depending upon. We talked about posture also deals with the thought of reverence and awe versus rude and flippant. Let me tell you something. God deserves to be reverenced. Amen. Sometimes people want to call the preacher reverend. Don't call me reverend. You can call me preacher. You can call me pastor. You can call me Tom. I don't necessarily like it when you do that. Not because I don't want you to call me Tom. I just think that if you're the pastor, if you meet President Obama, you're not going to call him Barack. You might call him something different. But you're going to say, Mr. President, I just think there should be some respect to that office. Do you agree with that? Amen. So there's reverence and there's awe. I'm not reverential and I'm not reverent. There's only one reverend and that's Jesus Christ. Bothers me when I hear people address the Lord as the man upstairs or, you know, the big guy. I think when you pray, there ought to be a reverence and a fear before God. And I'll tell you what else. The tone and the pace that you pray can show whether you're reverencing or you're flippant. If you find yourself praying the same prayer all the time, you shouldn't pray the same prayer all the time. If you find yourself, you know, every time you sit down to pray for the food, you say the same thing. Or every time you pray, you kind of get in this systematic pattern. We don't talk to one another that way. We don't just have this pattern of speech. When we talk to somebody, we carry on a conversation that differs with the topic and differs with the moment. Well, let me tell you something. Prayer is a conversation that we are able to have because of the name of Jesus and the power of the Spirit of God with Almighty God. And I'm telling you, it's a wonderful conversation. Amen. So you really do need to kind of catch yourself as to how you pray. It's possible to pray and not even remember what you prayed for. You just do it so fast. And we rush it. And all of that. And so Solomon is demonstrating here. He's got his hands held up. He's showing he's the king, but he's showing dependence upon the Lord. He's showing submission to the word of God. And somewhere he's so overwhelmed in his prayer that he wants to humble himself before them. And then he moved into verse number 23, and he begins his prayer with praise. And he praises God that there's none like thee. You should always begin your prayer with praise. There's no God like thee in heaven above or on earth beneath. That's his supremacy. He's talking about his holiness who keepeth covenant and mercy. He's praising him for being holy and his power. And then if you go down to into verse number 24, he's praising him for his faithfulness. You've kept with thy servant David, my father, that thou promised him. Thou spakest also with thy mouth and hast fulfilled it with thine hand. And so he's opening up that prayer with praise. You need to learn from that. The psalmist said, enter his courts with thanksgiving and his gates with praise. And that's how you ought to begin your prayer. Then he moves in to verse number 25, and he gets to the petition of his prayer. He says, therefore, now, based off of that true praise and based off of the position of who you are, God, and who I believe you to be, therefore, now, Lord God of Israel, and he moves into his petition. And there's 10 things that he prays for. And Solomon is gonna have this prayer. And it's twofold purpose. It is a prayer that is designed to reach a hold of heaven. It is a prayer that is designed to be pleasing to the Lord and to be protective. But it's also a prayer that's designed to be instructive to the people. So the people are over here and they're watching their king pray. And in the middle of the prayer, as he's praying about the goodness of God, he's also instructing the people as to who they are, what they're going to go through, and when they're in certain situations, how they can come to the Lord. And so he begins, and we talked a little bit about this in verses 25 and 26. He says, now, the first thing he prays for is that God would keep his promises. He prays, therefore, now, Lord God of Israel, keep. with thy servant David, my father, that thou promised him, saying, there shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit on the throne of Israel, so that thy children take heed to their way, that they walk before me as thou hast walked before me. And now, O God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be verified. You should underline those words, be verified, which thou spakest unto thy servant David, my father. And so his first prayer is, now, God, I want you to keep your word. It's not a prayer because he doubts that God's going to keep his word. It's a prayer that is expressing faith that Solomon has. And basically what Solomon is saying is God, we're trusting your word. And this is what you said. And we're asking you to do what you said to do. One of the greatest strengths of prayer in your life is praying back to God his word. Your prayers ought to be loaded with scripture. If your prayers aren't loaded with scripture, then they're not loaded with power and authority. They're not loaded with wisdom. They're not loaded with direction from the Lord. So if you have a need, man, I go to God and I say, now, God, I've got this need in my life. And the Bible says that you shall supply all my need. Now, this is one of my needs. And Lord, I'm reminding you, you said you would supply all of them. And so I'm asking you to do this. Lord, you promised me that you would never leave me nor forsake me. Lord, you promised me when everybody else would turn, you would stay faithful. God, You promised me that if I would seek first the kingdom of God, these things would be added. Lord, you promised me that if in all my ways I would acknowledge you, you would direct my paths. And so your prayer needs to be loaded with scripture. You've got to think about that. You got to think. And even to the point when you make petition, if you're praying for something and you have those needs, you'll be amazed at the security of that when you have God's word. And so Solomon is praying, letting God know that we're trusting your word. This is a prayer of faith. This is not a prayer of doubt. Now, here's why Solomon wanted God to keep his word. Because he wanted it to impact the children of Israel in verse number 25. So that thy children take heed to their way, that thou walk before me as thou hast walked before me. So Solomon knew that God, if you'll keep your word as we're obedient, that will inspire the nation of Israel. That will inspire us to want to be obedient, to want to live according to your way, to want to live according to your goodness. So the first thing he asked for was for God to keep his promises. Let me tell you something. You need to learn the promises of God in this book. Because there will be times in your life when all you have are these promises. And a person, a believer who does not know how to take the promise of God or the word of God to God based on your situation, then what do you stand on? How do you have enough intellectual ability to even know what to ask for? Matter of fact, the Bible said, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask God. So there's times that the word of God and the promise of the word of God sets a direction as to what I'm to ask for. So here's what you need to do. Pastor, I've got something that's gripping my heart right now, and we're burdening our family, and we're praying for this. Okay, then you need to search the word of God for what God says about that. Find out what God says about that as a promise and begin to pray that promise. For example, if you have somebody who's not saved, and you look at them and you think there's no way they're ever going to be saved. Well, when I look at that and I'm praying for unsaved people, I go to God and I say, now, God, the Bible says that you're not willing that anybody go to hell. Do you believe that? And then I say, now, God, the Bible says that you're long-suffering. That means no matter how much they mistreat you, you're patient and you're kind, and you're willing that all men should come to repentance. So I'm asking you to protect their life. Don't let them die and go to hell. I'm asking you to hedge and keep them and draw them, and I'm holding you to your word that you're not willing that they go to hell. And I'll pray that for people. And man, you tell you, it'll bless your soul to begin to pray that. Number two are found in verses 27 to 30. I'll pick up with verse 28. He prays here that for God to always hear their prayer, yet have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee today. Let me tell you, as a Christian, I'm glad that God is always hearing my prayer. Aren't you glad that you, when you pray, you know God hears your prayer? And he's saying, now remember, the people over here, and there's going to be times in their lives when they're going to be in a sinful position. And Solomon knows they're going to be in a position where it's punished. And he's teaching them that God will always hear your prayer. So God will always hear the prayer of repentance. Always. You will never get so far lost in sin or so far scarred and so far away from the Father in your mind to where God will never want to hear the prayer of repentance. The devil will tell you, well, he's not interested in that prayer because whatever reason. No, my God always hears the prayer of repentant people. And God always hears the prayer of his child. What a joy it is to know that he does that. And David says, now I want you to always hear their prayer and I want you to watch over them in verse number 29. That thine eyes may be open toward this house night and day. God, I want you to put full concentration on this temple, even toward the place of which thou hast said, my name shall be there, that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make toward this place. So he's asking God to concentrate on this place, on the temple. So who's the temple today? We are. And the name of God dwells within us in the person of Christ. And so what a joy it is to know that God is always watching over us. Always watching over us. And then understanding that the name of God is tied to me as the temple of God, then I always want to regard the name of Christ. I never want my life to ever bring any kind of shame to the name of God. He goes on to talk about, I want you to hear their prayers. I want you, in verse number 30, he talks about, and when they hearken unto this place, forgive them. So he was praying that God would hear their prayer, watch over. Thirdly, in verses 31 to 32, that he would execute justice among the people. We talked about that. Verses 33 to 34, last week, we talked about that he would hear the prayer of the defeated. Look at verse 33. When thy people Israel be smitten down before the enemy, because they have sinned against thee, and shall turn again to thee, and confess thy name, and pray, and make supplication on thee in this house, then hear thou in heaven, forgive the sin of thy people Israel, and bring them again unto the land which thou gavest unto their fathers. So they were defeated in a nation, and they're being chastised because of their sin, but when they realize it's because of their sin, and they come back with repentance and confession, God, I want you to forgive them. You know, a person can be defeated by a lot of things. Personal circumstances, an angry neighbor, financial difficulty, loss of property, rebellious children, disease, accident, death. Whatever these things are, sometimes God will use these to chasten us in our sin. Sometimes they're used to test. But listen, whenever you feel defeated, you can always go to God in prayer and you can know the great victory that he has. And the devil loves to defeat. I mean, he loves to suppress us. He loves to make us think that it's not even worth our time to pray. That's what he tells you. It's not worth your time to pray. Let me tell you something. It's always worth our time to pray. Number 5. I got to move quickly. Verses 35 to 36, he prays for the people that have been affected through drought. This is pretty interesting here. When heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against thee. That's interesting. I wish our country would kind of wake up to that. We've got drought and fires everywhere and no rain, but nobody wants to believe that God may be involved in that. If they pray toward this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin when thou afflictest them, then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel. All right. So he's telling them, now listen, when they're in these suffering, these drought periods, and the drought is caused by chastisement, when they repent, then forgive them. I want to ask you a question. Have you ever suffered drought? You ever felt dry? Have you ever watched your finances dry up? Have you ever seen relationships dry up? You know, drought comes a lot of ways other than rain. And sometimes we don't put two and two together. We don't put these dry periods of our lives, tie them to the hand of God. And sometimes God will allow us to go through periods of drought. And we'll just feel in that kind of mentality. And God's trying to get our attention. And Solomon says when that happens and they repent, forgive them. Look at verse 36. It's tied to an understanding here in the middle. And that thou teach them the good way wherein they should walk. See, God was going to use the drought of their life to confront them. And Solomon says, now once they've been confronted, let them be teachable. Teachable. God, teach them the good way in which they shall walk. Well, the good way that they should walk is the way of obedience. You know, I've come to understanding that we don't know everything, do we? We got to be teachable. And God will, he'll confront us. Solomon knew that they were going to sin. God would chastise them. And when God got their attention and they referenced that, you would think, and I really believe that this is one of the ways that's evidence of true repentance. A true repentant person is teachable. You're teachable. There's the confrontation of where you truly are. There's the understanding of the hand of God. Then there's the understanding that I have trespassed that. But now, God, I want you to teach me in the way I should go. And by the way, that's why we have the Word of God. Amen. It teaches us. And Solomon is saying, teach them in the good way. What's the good way? The good way is God's way. And then he goes on, and give rain upon thy land, which thou hast given to the people for an inheritance. Let me tell you something. There is blessing in obeying God. It's a wonderful blessing in obeying God. And Solomon is saying, teach them the good way. In verses 37 to verse 40, he talks about those that are suffering when they suffer financial disaster or disease. If there be in the land famine, if there be pestilence, blasting, mildew, locust, if there be caterpillar, if the enemy besieges him, he's lumping all of this together. Whatsoever plague, whatsoever sickness there be, what prayer and supplication soever be made by any man or by all people Israel, which shall know every man the plague of his own what? Heart. And spread forth his hands toward this house. He's talking about the man who's come to the truth in his own heart. He's talking about personal responsibility here. He's talking about the one that understands that his plight is because of a dishonesty in his own heart. When his heart is broken, when he's acting in obedience out of that, in the fullness of that heart, verse 39, then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive and do, and give to every man according to his ways, whose heart, say those next two words, thou knowest. Now, you got to get the picture, you're going to miss out. Solomon's praying. All of Israel is listening. And Solomon is praying and he's saying, now God, you know every one of their hearts. And you're the only one who does know their heart. So when they're in this position of the disciplined hand of God, when they turn with all their heart, then you reckon a man according to his heart, for you know the heart. You know, it is kind of scary to think that God knows the totality of our heart. Now you got to learn something or you're going to miss out. I said this a couple weeks ago, I want to say it again. God knows your heart better than you do. He knows my heart better than I do. Talking to a man about a certain obedience in life, about what he was supposed to do, and he says, Pastor, I can't do that, but God knows my heart. And I told him, that's right. God knows your heart. But you don't know your heart. Sometimes people say, well, just follow your heart. Listen, follow the Word of God. Follow the Word of God. We get to where we come back to our reasoning and to our excuse and to our complexity, and we try to kind of undergird the position we are, and we try to say, well, this is what it is in my heart. But you don't know the totality of your own heart. Only God does. He says right here, for thou, verse 29, even or 39, even thou only knowest the hearts of all the children of men. That's why David said, search me and try me. See if there be any wicked thing in me. Sometimes when I'm approaching a serious situation in my life or a big decision, I say, now, God, search my heart. Search my heart. God, I may not fully know. And let me tell you, I look like a humble guy, but I've got big pride. And I can be as stubborn and rebellious as anybody in this room, except maybe a few of you taught me, and I won't call you publicly. But I know, and I'm afraid. I do think a wonderful part of spiritual growth is being afraid of yourself. You've got to learn that Paul said, I put no confidence in my flesh. So Paul understood that, I don't even trust myself. David did. That's why he said, now God, you search me. You try me. You make sure that I'm right here. And if I'm not right here, fix me. Now, if you allow God to search your heart, He will search it thoroughly. You better be careful. You better be careful. But nobody cleans and fixes a heart like Jesus Christ does. And so Solomon's teaching them this. That true repentance comes from the heart. And he's telling them, now, when you're out there and you truly repent in your heart, God, you're going to respond in that way. And he says, verse number 40, understanding that God knows your heart, that they may, what's that word? Fear. Fear thee all the days that they live in the land which thou gavest unto our fathers. See, I can't see your heart and you can't see my heart, but God does. And Solomon's trying to teach the people that, God knows that heart. And the very fact that God knows that heart ought to bring you to a position of understanding, of fearing Him. Not in a lack of reverent way, but in a way that a parent would respect, or a child would respect a parent. Verses 41 to 43, I'm going to skip. They talk about the stranger. I'm going to speak on those in Missions Month. Look at verse number 44. In verse number 44, he's praying here for the soldier. If thy people go out to battle against their enemy, whithersoever thou shalt send them, so God would send them to war. Sometimes people think that war is not of God, but listen, our Bible, our God is a God of war. Thou shalt send them, and when they're there, they shall pray unto the Lord toward the city which thou hast chosen, the tower of thy house, and I have built for thy name. Then hear thou in heaven their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause. Give them victory. Verses 46 to 51, he's talking here about when a man is captured by the enemy. If they sin against thee, for there's no man that sinneth not. Boy, that's a powerful verse, isn't it? Next time somebody says, I'm not a sinner, to tell them the Bible says there's no one that's not a sinner. And thou be angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, so that they carry them away captives unto the land of the enemy, far or near. So if they sin, and God, you chastise them and you deliver them to the enemy. Look at verse 47. Yet, if they shall, what's that word in your Bible? Bethink themselves. Bethink themselves. The Bible has a lot to say about thinking. I want to ask you a question, and I don't want you to laugh at me. I want you to think about this. Do you think? Did your parent ever tell you, don't you think before you? No, that's what your wife tells you. Don't you think before you speak. Do you think? Where do you think? What do you mean? I think all the time. No, you don't. Do you have a time when you just set aside for thinking? What do you mean, Pastor? Set aside a time for thinking. I'm asking you, do you have a time that you set aside where you just get alone with God and you think? I do it in this room right here. I get by myself. You're not in here. And I just start walking up and down the aisle, and I start thinking with the Lord about my life, about my wife, about my family, about this church, about what God wants me to do, about certain situations. And I just began to think with Him. Now, Lord, we're headed here, and I just want to know what to think about this. Now, Lord, my kids asked me the other day about this. I need to know what to think about this. Lord, I'm not sure I know what to think about this. And I kind of got some time that I set aside where I just think. You might think that's crazy, but I'm going to tell you something. You need that. You need that. Every man in this room, if you're married or you have children, you better have somewhere where you think. And you can't think in front of the television. And you can't think driving a car. And turn my microphone. It's amazing to me where we want to try to organize ourselves with thinking. You know what we're trying to do? We're trying to fit God into our schedule. You're never going to know the blessing of walking with the Lord if you try to just manipulate Him into it some time. You ought to find yourself some time just to think about Him. Solomon says, when you get over in this land and you're in trouble and they begin to think. You know, if you think, you won't go to hell. A thinking person won't go to hell. Because a thinking person has to recognize that there is a God. Amen? A thinking person has to recognize that I'm a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. Measure me to the Bible. A thinking person needs to understand why Jesus died. A thinking person can clearly see who God is. And a thinking person will want to say, receive me and save me, for I need to be saved. But our world doesn't take time to think. We just go about and we suffer greatly along those lines. He said in verse number 47, they shall bethink themselves in the land whether they were carried away captive and repent and make supplication unto thee in the land of them that carried them captives, saying, so now they've thought themselves, okay, they know where they are, and now that they are thinking themselves, and that carries with it the idea of repentance, then here comes the saying, the confession. We have sinned, we have done perversely. We have committed wickedness. God, I've thought about this. I understand this. I see where I've gone wrong. And I'm confessing this to you. By the way, let me just say something about when you confess your sin to God. You ought to do it verbally. Your mouth needs to say it. Why? Because out of the abundance of the mouth does what? So you can sit there and think, and you can think your way to repentance, but you need to open up your mouth and confess and say, now, Lord, I did this. Lord, I did that. Lord, please forgive me here. Let it come out your mouth. Verse 48, and so return unto thee with all their heart. That's evidence when they confess out their mouth. And with all their soul in the land of their enemies, which led them away captive, and pray unto thee toward their land, which thou gavest unto their fathers, the city which thou hast chosen the house. Then hear thou, verse 49, their prayer in their dwelling place, and their supplication in heaven, thy dwelling place, and maintain their cause. And so Solomon is saying, now God, when they come repentant like that, you forgive them, verse 50, and forgive thy people that have sinned against thee. If you thank God for forgiveness, say amen. Amen. I want to ask you just a question. Think a moment. It's Bible study. When's the last time you went to God and asked for forgiveness? Forgiveness. I'm not talking about to be saved. I'm talking about after you were saved. When's the last time you remember asking God for forgiveness about something. Well, every day, Pastor, I say now, God, forgive me for the sins that I have done and I'm about to do. That's great. That's great faith, isn't it? No. No. Specifically, when's the last time you as his child... By the way, he said we all have sin. Now, you may not grossly sin as far as every day, and you may walk with the Lord. I know you're godly people. But listen, all of us at some point will fall short of that. When's the last time you fell on your face and you had to say, now, God, forgive me? You got that in mind? When you were done with that, didn't you feel cleansed? Don't you thank God for forgiveness? I'm glad there's not a single sin in my life that the blood of Jesus cannot cleanse. And Solomon is praying to God, and he said, now, God, when they come and they have repented and they have confessed and their heart is right, forgive them. I like that. Verse 50. And forgive thy people that have sinned against thee in all their transgressions wherein they have transgressed. And now look at this. And give them what? Compassion. Now watch this. Before them who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them. Now, he didn't necessarily say deliverance in that moment. He said that, God, you would give them compassion. So sometimes you're going to go to God and you're going to seek forgiveness and you're going to truly repent and you're going to truly confess and your heart is going to be, and you're going to come to God. And you might be in the drought. You might be beaten down by your enemy. You might be this way. But it's not going to be immediate pulling you out of that consequence. There has to be a teaching time. Remember what Solomon said? Now, teach them in the way they should go. See, a lot of times if we're not careful, all we want is deliverance from the consequence. But God wants to teach us the way. And so Solomon said, now, Lord, when they're over there and they do repent, you might not pull them out right away, but God, give them compassion. Give them compassion. What is he saying? I believe that when you come and you repent, there is an immediate moving of cleansing and forgiving. And I do believe that God will begin to meet you where you are. But don't get discouraged and don't get angry at the Lord if you're not immediately pulled out of the consequences of that sin that you got into. You got to learn to be teachable. And you got to learn to follow him and step and obey and be willing to do whatever God wants you to do. See, part of true repentance and true confession is, God, I'm finished with me. I want to do whatever you want me to do. You agree with that? Because sometimes we get, well, I've repented. Now, God, get me out of here. Get me out of here. And God said, wait a minute now. Wait a minute. No, I'm going to teach you some things. I'm going to have compassion on you. And I'll bring you out. Look, if you would, at verse number 51. Now, here's a powerful point in this prayer. For they be, say those two words, thy people, God. Boy, Solomon's getting right in God's face. These are your people. They're your inheritance. You brought them out of Egypt. From the midst of the furnace of iron. These are your people. And don't you forget it. Boy, I'm going to tell you something. I come to God sometimes and I say, now, God, I don't deserve it. And I've messed up. But I'm still your child. I'm still your child. And you love me. And I want you to know that I love you. And God, I'm responding in a manner that way. Solomon was letting the Lord know, you're not forsaking these people, they're your people. And by the way, you're his child. Verse 52. That thine eyes may be open unto the supplication of thy servant and unto the supplication of thy people Israel to hearken unto them. And all that they call for unto thee. For you separated them from among all the people of the earth. You made those promises. You were the inheritance, as thou spakest by the hand of Moses, thy servant, when thou broughtest our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. Solomon is saying, now listen, Lord, it's not about us, but we're your people. And don't forget us. Don't forget us when we sin. Don't forget us when we seek forgiveness. And you're the one that said you were going to do this work. And you're where you put your name. You chose us. And so what's he reminding God? He's reminding God that you're patient and you're long-suffering and you're loving. And we belong to you. We belong to you. Let me tell you something. That ought to encourage you if you're saved that you belong to God. You belong to him. And he knows that. And it'll strengthen you to know that. These are some things that Solomon prayed for that I think are applicable in our lives. I hope you go back and you read them and you study them and be able to find some joy and some application there. Shall we have our prayer?